Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this gorgeous day, Lord. We thank you for this nice, crisp fall day. Thank you for the sunny day. It's so nice when the sun comes out and it's not just all gloomy and cold. And Father, for all of our spiritual blessings, Lord, that you've given to us, that rain or shine, never go away, never diminish. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, and we pray that you would lead us, teach us, guide us through your word in this study, throughout the service today, and for all of your saints everywhere. Father, we pray that we together as a body would be edified as we gather together in fellowship and around your word this morning. We thank and praise you in the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Peter and chapter 2. Let's read the first couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. All right, we've gotten through 1 Peter and chapter 1, and it has been a few weeks since we've been there. And what Peter is doing here as we move into chapter 2 is he's kind of concluding the thought that he began about halfway through the first chapter, which is basically is summed up in verse 18, where he says at chapter 1, verse 18, for you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. So we talked about that being them being redeemed from that old religion, that old way, that vain tradition received from their fathers, and how that tradition was that Peter's talking about was both some things that the Jews had invented, and the Lord tells them you nullify the commandment of God with your traditions, and you do things that God never told you to do, and he's talking about the actual law that they received, that their fathers followed, and how that they were redeemed from that old covenant into the new. And he spends the rest of the chapter essentially talking about that in verse 23 of chapter 1, where he talks about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That idea of them being born again is being brought out of that old covenant and born, as it were, into the new. So now here in chapter 2, he's kind of winding down that whole thought of leaving that old, what Hebrews calls repentance from dead works, leaving that old religion behind, and now moving into what is for them this new covenant, the dispensation of the Spirit, as opposed to the letter. Wherefore, laying aside, and we're in chapter 2, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. So Peter's telling them, now of course all of those things, malice, we know what that is. Malice is all of those things, that list of things leading to the last one of evil speaking. Before that, all of those are sins of the heart. Malice is plotting for someone's hurt. To do something with malice is to do something with the intent, and usually the disguised intent, of causing some kind of harm to come to them. When you have malice for someone, guile is dishonesty. All of these things have to do with that command earlier on in chapter 1 to love one another with a pure heart, fervently, unfeigned love, not disguised, not false, not untrue. And so all of these things now in chapter 2 and verse 1 is that kind of lying heart, that deceitful heart, malice, guile, hypocrisy. We know what hypocrisy is. It's saying one thing but really being something else. Envy. We all know what envy is. And all of that leads to evil speaking. To have that dishonesty in our hearts causes us to, that the Lord said, you know, from the heart flows the things of man, right? It's not what goes into the body that defiles a man, but what comes out of the heart proceedeth murders and evil things and all of that. So Peter is telling them to lay that aside. Now, all of those things are things that are the result in the Bible, in various places, of a religious heart. That deceitful heart. Religion does that. Now, there are other things that do it too. But the context here is being redeemed from that vain tradition received from your fathers. That system of fair show in the flesh. Those dead works. And when you're a religious person, what religion does is it takes all of that outward sin and it stuffs it down in here, right? Because you can't do all of that stuff because you're a good religious person. So it takes all of that evil and just crams it, concentrates it down inside. So Peter says you need to lay aside all of that. Now here, hold here, and come with me to Mark chapter 7. And we looked at this passage before, and I just want to show you the connection here. You know what grace does? Mm-hmm. Grace frees you from that. Because what religion says is that if you're a sinner, God's going to punish you. So you can't be a sinner if you're a religious person. Now, of course, you are a sinner. So what you can't do is you can't admit it. And if you can't admit it, Hebrews again tells its people, lift up the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees so that it can be healed. Let your weakness, acknowledge your weaknesses and let it out there before the Lord so that he can deal with it. Religion puts a block against that. Grace takes that block away and it frees you to say, yes, I'm a sinner, and to admit that before yourself and before the Lord, and to let him then deal with that and root that stuff out. Grace frees you to be truly, as Paul says, free from sin. Religion puts you into bondage. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, we were in this passage. I just referred to it. Let's get it from the beginning. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. They found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other such things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. And then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites. So what did Peter say? So far they found fault with him. Now they're going to evil speak against him. So the Lord calls them hypocrites. All those things that Peter's telling us and his people there to put away in our verse. You hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, that's what it is. That external show, when something is going on in the heart, the Lord told those people, you're whited sepulchres. On the outside, you look great. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're like a grave. Their heart is far from me, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God. You hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. So you see what the Lord says there in verse 8? They're laying aside the commandment of God in order to hold the traditions of men. In our verse, Peter says, laying aside malice and hypocrisy and all of those things that you've been redeemed from, desire the sincere milk of the word. Laying that stuff aside, let's get back to the word of God and let that be what gives us the life that we're looking for. These guys laid aside the commandment of God so that they can hold their tradition. So Peter is calling these people to walk, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, to walk according to their own redemption. They were redeemed from that other stuff. So now what they need to do is to lay that stuff aside and to pick up the word of God in its place. That's why he talks about the word of God as much as he does at the end of chapter 1. Wherefore, laying aside, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now that idea there again, of newborn, being, he's talking about being born again. He's not talking about that these guys are immature Christians. We know that the Bible is not fond of the idea of a believer being a baby for too long. And these there's no indication that these are brand new churches. In fact, by all accounts, or every estimation anyway, this is a fairly late epistle. So these churches have probably been around for a while. What he's talking about as newborn babes, he's talking about being born out of that old thing. You guys are new. When the Lord finished all of those parables, the parables of the kingdom, he turned upward, skyward, heavenward, and he says, Father, I thank you that you've hid these things from the wise and prudent, those religious guys. You've hid those things from them, but you've revealed them unto babes. You revealed them to babes because that's what it had, what it took, putting away that old thing and those people that insisted on clinging to it and bringing in this new thing. And it wasn't the old people for the most part that came along with the new thing. It had to be new people. So the Lord went out to the sinners and the publicans, and he says, I'm not coming to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, right? So as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Now that word sincere there is the opposite of everything we just read in that list in verse 1. As a matter of fact, the word there in the Greek is the same word as guile. It's the opposite the negative of guile in verse 1. The word is dolos. In verse 2, it's eidolos. Guile and without guile. That putting aside all that hypocrisy, desire the sincere milk of the word. You want to be true. You want to be true before God. And remember, I know it's been a couple of weeks, if you don't remember, that idea of sincerity as opposed to feigned love. We talked about that and how important that is to the brethren going through what these brethren are getting ready to go through in that tribulation period. Because in that tribulation period, you've got false brethren that are going to be betray the others. So this idea of being true and being transparent and open is especially critical for God's people that Peter's writing to. And of course, it's critical for you and for me as well. All of those things apply to us. We're not Paul, and Paul mentions all of those things to us. Malice and envy and evil speaking and all of that. When he talks about putting off the old man, we put all of that stuff away. All that stuff goes in one big lump when we put off the old man. Quit walking according to the flesh and start walking in the spirit. So desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So that's what God's people are supposed to desire. Job said, I desire thy word more than my necessary food. Right? That's what Peter's telling these guys here. Like newborn babes desire the milk of the word. You know what a baby does when it needs milk? It screams until it gets it. Right? It desires it. It needs it. It's annoying when it doesn't have it. You get that way without the Bible, or are you comfortable? Is a baby comfortable without milk? Is a man comfortable without food in his belly? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You don't eat, you can't grow. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And of course, that idea again here, that idea of tasting that the Lord is gracious, we're talking about the Word of God as food again. And Job also says, as the mouth tasteth meat, a man trieth words. And that idea of tasting that the Lord is gracious, you do that through his word. And also that idea, come back just a few pages to Hebrews and chapter 6, because that word comes up a couple of times here. Peter's talking about the difference now between tasting and then desiring and continuing to consume and growing thereby. And if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you got the first thing, keep going with it. Don't lose your first love. Don't let that first thing. How many of us would say, I know I would, that when I first got saved, oh, how excited I was. Oh, how thrilled I was. How hungry I was. But that's been a while. And that hunger just seems to fade, and that thrill just, you know, the thrill is gone. Right? That excitement goes away. Peter says, just like that first taste, keep that desire. Keep that desire going. And how do you do that? By the word, that you may grow thereby. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4, you've also got this with Peter's folks. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted, there's that word, of the heavenly gift. See, you got that first taste. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now understand, and I know you know this, but I'm going to say it anyway, Hebrews is not written to you. And that statement is not written to you as a member of the body of Christ. But these guys are going into that tribulation period, and those false brethren with that feigned love are going to be trying to convince them to do what this verse is talking about, to take that mark. Because once, that's what falling away is for these people. Once you do that, it is impossible to renew you to repentance. No matter what you do, you're going to be like Esau. You can cry and beg all you want, but you ain't getting the blessing once you take that mark. Now, you're not going to be here to take that mark, but for Peter and the folks he's writing to, this idea, if you've tasted, you make sure that you keep desiring it and you keep growing. Don't fall back. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember the sower and the seed? Some of that seed fell on stony ground, and immediately it sprang up. But then the sun came, and it withered and died. They immediately receive it with joy, but when the trials and tribulation comes, they fall away, right? 1 Peter chapter 2. Praise God for His grace.
Praise Amen.
And for making this dispensation and the purity and the surety of it not dependent on me.
Yes.
It's all God. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God. It's not of you. Praise God. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming? As unto whom? To the Lord coming. As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. All right, now Peter, now as he begins to move forward, he's kind of closed out that whole thought there of chapter 1 in verse 3. And now what he's going to do is he's going to move into a very common and repeated study in your Bible, which is the stone. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as the stone. And what he's going to do as he goes through the next several verses is he's going to do what you and I do, and the reason that you and I do it is because that's what the Bible does, is he's going to start pulling verses from here and there and different places in his Bible where it talks about the Messiah being the stone, and the different things that it says about it, and he's going to pull all of that together from here a little and there a little, and he's going to put that all in a context for these people. And he's basically doing a word study now as you move forward on that word stone as it relates to the Messiah. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now Peter, he's going to explain, verse 4 is going to be explained as we go down through the rest of those verses. But right there in verse 4, Peter has at least three different passages of Old Testament scripture in his mind. He's thinking about Daniel chapter 2. He's thinking about Psalm 118. He's thinking about Psalm chapter 8, or Isaiah chapter 8. And he's also thinking about Isaiah chapter 28. So that's at least four different places, and we'll look at them right there in verse 4. Now he's about to lay all of that out for us as he goes on through verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So he says, you have come unto the Lord as unto a living stone. Now that living stone, in order to get the next verse, we got to get that. So come back with me to Daniel in chapter 2. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. If you hit Hosea, you went too far. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great image with the head of gold and breast and arms of silver and belly and thighs of brass and the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And that's all in verse 32 and 33. Daniel 2, so this is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and Daniel, we won't go into all of the background, but Daniel is called on to interpret the dream. So that's the dream, this big giant image with all of those different metals and things that make up its various parts. And verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away. So this stone, this great image, is standing there in this dream before Nebuchadnezzar in all of its glory. And he says there's a stone, and it was cut out. Cut out of what? Well, cut out of a mountain. That's where you cut a stone out of. But it was cut out without hands. And that's different from that image. That image, the image of a man there, was built with hands. That image is representing, as this passage goes on, all the kingdoms, the world ruling kingdoms of down through history, beginning with Babylon and ending with the kingdom of the Antichrist, those feet of iron and clay. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock, cut out without hands, that is, by God, not of human making. And that image, and that rock comes down and it smites the image, and the whole thing falls apart. But it doesn't just fall apart. It becomes like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, if you know what that is. That's when you gather up all the wheat, and you got to separate the wheat from the chaff, and what you do is you got to winnow the wheat. That means you take a pitchfork, of course they don't do it this way anymore, but and you just throw that up in the air, and what happens is all of that chaff just kind of blows away in the wind, and the wheat falls down to the ground, because that chaff, it's like a powder. Remember when the Lord said, whosoever shall stumble on this stone will be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it'll crush him to a powder. This is what the Lord was talking about here. Okay? It, like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote them, and this is the living stone now, smote the image, became a great mountain. So the stone grows, and it becomes a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. And then you can go on and read the interpretation, basically, that I just explained to you, that those things are kingdoms, and that's what that's talking about. So that's that living stone. That's what Peter is alluding to here. That stone cut out without hands and grows. And it destroys the kingdom of the Antichrist, but not just the kingdom of the Antichrist, all the kingdoms of men, all the greatness of men. And it fills the whole earth so that no place was found for them. And that idea of place, that's important, and this is a side note, but we're here in the verse, in verse 35. In Revelation chapter 12, we won't go there, talks about a war in heaven. And it talks about Michael the archangel fought with his angels against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found in heaven anymore. They were cast out into the earth. That's the same thing this is talking about. It smote the image and it crushed that image until no place was found for it. That's talking about seats of authority, thrones. That's when it uses that word place in that context, a person's place or a kingdom's place. No place was found for them anymore. At the great white throne judgment, heaven and earth flee away, and no place is found for them anymore. And a new heaven and a new earth come in, and it's a whole new order. I point all that out to you because over and over again, Paul tells you and me that we're destined to rule where? In heavenly places, right? That's why I don't use, I know a lot of us grace folk, we use the term heavenlies, and we replace that heavenly places with the word heavenlies. I choose not to do that myself because that word place is important in the scripture. It gives you the idea. Those heavenly places, we know what they are. They're thrones and seats of authority out there in the heavens. Anyway, this is that living stone. So that idea of Christ being a stone, we're kind of walking through Peter's study of the stone. So that's one way in which the Lord is a stone. He crushes his enemies and replaces them. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, Peter says in verse 5, now what Peter's doing, as Peter does this study, he, of course, he's writing scripture here, so he's not just doing a study, he's actually adding to the biblical study of the stone, right? So now, it's not just Daniel 2 and Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118, and now you also have to include 1 Peter chapter 2 when you do that study. And Peter does give us new information and new revelation here in verse 5 when he includes the people as part of that stone picture. Because he says, you're coming as unto a living stone. Well, we know about that. But ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. These guys are lively stones. So what the Lord is doing now is he's bringing his people into that stone picture and identifying them with the Lord Jesus Christ as that rock, that stone of God. They are now being identified with him, and that idea of you are lively stones is in contrast to verse 7. We're going to jump around here. Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, The same is made the head of the corner. Now that's out of the Psalms. But you see there, the builders, now the Lord quotes that verse to the Pharisee. And that's who it's talking about. They're the builders. These guys aren't just replacing the Pharisees. They're not the builders. They're the stones. They're part of the building. They're not just building the house. They are the house. Look here. Look in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist says something really interesting here to these same guys, to the Pharisees, to the builders. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist. For when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So these are the builders that are going to reject God's cornerstone. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. See, John is telling them here is you guys can be replaced. And that's exactly what's going to happen as you read through the rest of Matthew. Is that these builders are going to be replaced by the stones that Peter is writing to in 1 Peter chapter 2. A little bit later on in the next chapter here in chapter 4, and we won't look at it, but the devil, when he tempts the Lord, what does he say? You hungry? Command that these stones be made bread. There's something for you to devour. The Lord wouldn't do it. These are the people that Peter's talking to. Look in chapter 22. Yeah, and on your way to chapter 22, stop at chapter 21 because it's not in 22. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, we all know this passage. We won't read the whole parable. The householder plants a vineyard, and he sends his servants to gather at the time of the fruit, and they beat up his servants, and then he finally sends his son. In verse 38, when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And the son, of course, is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the husbandmen are these scribes and Pharisees. When the Lord, therefore, so they take him out and they kill him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they say unto them, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And what does the Lord say? Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And here is that statement, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to a powder. And the Pharisees perceived that he was talking about them. So that whole idea there of that replacement, That's what Peter's talking about. The builders are being replaced with the stones, with the building itself. And once again, you've got that departure from that old program and coming into, being born into the new. These people are, in fact, the house of God. So, back in 1 Peter, and we will, he goes on to talk about the priesthood. You're a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, and we're going to get a chance to talk about that again, and we have already touched on it, and it's coming up again in a few verses that we won't get to this morning, so we won't spend a lot of time on it here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So these guys are, they're offering up spiritual sacrifices as opposed to those physical, carnal offerings that the old covenant had to offer. The Lord, you know, when he was hanging out with these guys and the Pharisees with their malice and their envy and their hypocrisy and all of those things that Peter warns against in verse 1, says this guy's hanging out with publicans and sinners. You know, all these people that the Pharisees said, "Stand by thyself, for I am holier than thou." And here's the Lord. He's mingling with these people. And they start evil speaking, and they don't they find fault with him. And you know what he says to him? He says, "If you knew what this meant, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You wouldn't have a problem with what I'm doing here. And as a matter of fact, you'd be doing it yourself." So these guys, they're here to offer spiritual sacrifices. It's not about that old, the blood of bulls and goats. The Lord says, "I can do without all of that stuff. What I want to see is I want to see something in the heart." This new covenant is giving them what that old covenant did not have the power to give. The ability to offer those spiritual sacrifices that replaced and will replace the old. And we will talk about that holy priesthood as we go on down, but that's the stone issue continues here. Verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." So here now is the idea of that stone as a chief cornerstone, and that is as a foundation. And once again, we all know the parable that the Lord talked about, and I'm going to just kind of call your memory to these things now at this point. The Lord said, you're going to build a house, right? That's what we're talking about here. You're going to build a house. There's two guys building the house, and there's one of them who builds it on sand, right? And what happens when the winds blow and the rains come, the floods come? You know, that flood is coming for these people. It vehemently beats against that house, and the house falls because it was built on sand. And great was the fall of it. Then there's the other guy who digs down and he builds his house where? On a rock, right? On that solid foundation. And the rains come, and the winds blow, and the floods beat vehemently against that house, just like the first guy. And the house stands because it was built on a rock. Okay? That's the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and anything else that anybody else has to offer. Okay? The difference between destruction and between standing and overcoming. That's just as true for you and me as it is for these people. But you see this rock illustration used constantly throughout the Bible. And God, what this separation and this division of people that we talked about last time, that prophesied generation, the obedient children and the disobedient children. Moses warned them that your rock is not, you're going to have a rock, but it's not going to be God. You're going to pick a different rock. You're going to pick a different place to put your confidence and to take your stand on, and it's going to be the wrong one. He told them way back in the wilderness that was going to happen to them. And when the Lord came along, he said, I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. If another come in his own name, him you'll receive. You know who that other rock is? It's the Antichrist. That's the choice these people are going to have to make. Which rock are you going to choose? And by all appearances, the Antichrist has the power and the strength and the upper hand. So they're going to have to walk by faith and choose the right rock. So the Lord Jesus Christ is that foundation, that cornerstone. He that believes on him shall not be confounded. You're not going to end up ashamed at the end. And rather than rushing through these, I'm gonna let it go there. We've got the disobedient builders coming up in verse 7. You've got the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense in verse 8. So all of those things come into play here with the Lord Jesus Christ as that rock of God. We'll call it there. Do you have a question? Yeah, Beth.
Kind of regarding the house on the sand and the house on the rock, I think that's a really good visual presentation for people who believe in all the healing and everything, that if you pray hard enough and everything, because your house, even if you're on the rock, you're still going to be battered and stuff, and you're
yeah,
going to stand.
That's very good.
That would let you know right there that you're still going to be hit.
That's very good.
Heal from everything.
Great point. Yeah, just that guy whose house was on the rock was still getting hit with all the rain. Just because you're on the rock doesn't mean that you're not going to get rained on. Yeah, Alex.
I remember a few years ago when all the commotion was going on in Israel, in Jerusalem, with the Jews and the Temple Mount, and that they brought a stone up.
Ah.
It was to lay the cornerstone,
yeah,
for the building of the temple. And, you know, it's all those things that the Jews are doing, you know, that they're blind to what they're doing, but they're doing it.
Yeah.
And so, and that's all going to transpire, of course. But it's interesting, you know, that things that the Jews are doing now, that they're so close and yet they're so far.
Yeah, very much so.
Kindness.
Yeah. All right, thanks, y'all.
Thank you, David.